6. New chapter today in the book of Romans. It's going to be a little bit of change. I'll explain to you as we get to Romans 6. Actually, Romans 6, 7, and 8 will go together really nicely. We'll talk about that in a moment, but we're in Romans 6 this morning. It says verses 1 to 5, but I'm going to read all the way down to verse 14 this morning. That's the outline for the entire chapter, but we're only going to get into the first 5 verses. But that'll be the outline that will kind of guide us through this chapter. And so look with me, if you will, Romans 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, and then I'll read down to verse 14 to give you the full thought of what's going on in these first 14 verses. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, teach us this morning from your word. We have heard from you as we read your word out loud. You have spoken, and so by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand what you have said, and help us to apply these truths to our lives, so that we can know more about you, and love you, and serve you in a more fuller way. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody here said, amen. Every family's got one. Every family's got one. If you're lucky, you may have two in your family. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about the family antagonist. And by an antagonist, I mean somebody who's opposed literally to everything. Doesn't matter what the subject is, they're opposed. And sometimes they may not really oppose it, they just simply want to oppose it to get people talking. And so they antagonize their family, right? You gather at you're at a reunion, you're at a family gathering, and the antagonist is going to show up. He or she, or maybe multiple in your family. Now, most of them are harmless, right? They're not mad. They're not angry, necessarily. At worst, they just like the drama that they create. At best, they just want to break the silence of everybody sitting around talking about nothing. But they're there. And I will admit, at one time, I was kind of the family antagonist in my own family. The Lord's been gracious to me. He's taught me how to be slow to speak and quick to listen these days. But I can assure you, when we were at the beach, 30 family members, all of them nearly Southern Baptist, and a Southern Baptist preacher there, it's really hard not to be an antagonist. I mean, it's really, really hard. But I try to keep my mouth closed and my ears open. But these antagonists are around us. They're in our families. They're at our job site. We know them. Now, Paul, when we think about Paul, Paul was surrounded by antagonistic people during his entire ministry. Mainly Jewish antagonists, but not always. Men that stood to oppose what Paul was teaching. They antagonized Paul. Anything Paul says, doesn't matter, they're going to say the opposite. These people thrive on difficulty. And Paul dealt with these people. And here's the grace of God in Paul's life. God used those people in Paul's life as material for the letters that Paul would write to the church. These antagonists were clearly in the plan of God to come along, antagonize Paul, because Paul is going to use their arguments to preach truth. And that's what he did in various letters, especially in the book of Romans. These antagonists were around. Paul preached a gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. Hopefully you go to sleep with that phrase in your mind. We've been seeing that over and over in the book of Romans. Paul preached this gospel. He was given to this gospel by Christ. Yet as Paul preached a gospel of faith alone and Christ alone, the antagonists came out of the woodwork. They came to antagonize Paul, to bring opposition to what he was teaching. And God used that in Paul's life. It sharpened Paul from a human perspective. It helped him understand his arguments. Now, obviously, God is inspiring everything Paul writes. God is arguing back. God is providing the logic against the arguments. But Paul was involved in this. And so these antagonists, in a sense, were a blessing in his life. As they brought objections to Paul, it caused Paul to think deeply about the things that he believed. Now, we have seen these antagonists already in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul will use their questions. And we see a question again that begins Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's a question from an antagonist. And Paul uses these questions to begin long sections of teaching. It's a way for him to answer his opponent, but also to provide truth. And now as we move to really another section in the book of Romans, it begins with a question. Somebody who would be an opponent to the gospel are asking a question. And Paul's going to use this really throughout this entire section. It runs from chapter 6 to chapter 8. Now, let me help you understand what we're going to see in Romans 6 to 8. What we're going to see in Romans 6 to 8 is how to live the Christian life. Paul really kind of begins addressing a different audience. In the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is speaking to believers. There's value for believers, but he's also speaking to the world in general. And you may remember the first two chapters, a little bit more than two chapters, all the way into a little bit of chapter 3, Paul is addressing sin and its corruption. And Paul is helping the world to understand you all stand condemned before God. Christians, non-Christians, everybody. God has revealed Himself in nature. God has revealed Himself to you in your conscience. You reject that truth, and so wrath abides upon you. And Paul's addressing really the world in those opening chapters. And then we move from this idea of being condemned, this idea of condemnation, and then Paul goes into chapter, in the middle of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, he begins talking about salvation. So we have condemnation and we have salvation. And we've seen chapters 3 to 5 are glorious. They're a handbook on the gospel. Learn those chapters, understand those chapters, because they form the foundation of what biblical salvation looks like. And as we said, it really comes down to a few words. Faith alone, Christ alone. That's the biblical gospel. No issue of works, no need to look anywhere other than Christ. That is the foundation of the gospel. But now when we get from chapter 5 into chapter 6, Paul begins to focus on believers. And he's going to teach us how to live the Christian life. Now, if you think about it in terms of the theme of the book of Romans, what is the book of Romans about? It's a book about God's righteousness. And we saw in chapters 1 to 3, roughly, our need of righteousness. We saw from chapter 3 to chapter 5, the source of righteousness, creed Jesus Christ. And now we get to chapter 6, it's how to live in righteousness. How do we walk as believers? Now, this is a very confusing subject for a lot of people. I think a lot of Christians don't even understand the idea of walking in righteousness, growing in our faith. The term that we use, that you hear often in the church, our sanctification. I think a lot of believers are confused about how this works, and Paul's going to clear up a lot of confusion in these chapters, from chapter 6 down to chapter 8. And he's going to show us how to live as believers. And look, it's difficult. It's difficult. How do we move from sinner to saint? How do we approach the Christian life? And so chapters 6 to 8 are going to help us, and it helped the original readers of this letter. Paul's addressing the church at Rome. They're really trying to figure out how do we live as believers in this culture. And so chapters 6 to 8 are going to be very helpful for them, and they'll be very helpful for us. They're vital for us to understand. Now, when we think about this in terms of a Christian life and how to live it, there are really kind of two camps, two views, generally speaking, of really, I guess I would call these the two extreme views of how to live the Christian life. And they come down to two groups of people that their names both begin with L, okay? The first one you haven't heard of, the second you probably have. The first group of people that say, how do we live the Christian life? Paul will describe them, you'll hear this terminology, they are libertines. It's a very important word. Who's a libertine? We think liberal, but we're not talking politics necessarily. But these are people, Christians, who teach that grace is superior to obedience. In other words, they would say, look, Christ has forgiven our sin. Past, present, future sins gone. So we're free to live as we want to live, to enjoy the forgiveness that Christ has given us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. And so these are the libertines. These are the kind of people that were around in the first century. They were steering Christians away from a biblical view of how to live the Christian life. They were infusing a little bit of, I don't want to use the word liberty. Liberty is a good word. We're going to see liberty when we get to chapter 8. It's a very good word. And there is liberty in the Christian life, but these are people who take liberty to the extreme. They don't like this idea of morality. They don't like the idea of rules. And so that's one camp of how to live the Christian life. On the other end is another L word. These are the legalists. They are also believers, but they say, look, obedience is superior to grace. The law matters, rules matter. They love their rules. And they would say, look, we have been forgiven in Christ. Yes, we recognize that, but guess what? We need more rules. You can't just let people live as they want to, so we're going to develop even more rules to keep. We're legalists. We love the law. We got to keep people in line. And so those are the two abusing, kind of opposing viewpoints that Paul's trying to deal with. And Paul's going to drive us right down the middle of that road. So how do we live in a balance? How do we live the Christian life? How do we not become libertines? How do we not become legalists? How do we kind of drive our car down the middle? We're going to get there. It's going to take us a little while, but we will get there. Now, let me say this as well, considering my audience and my background. In Southern Baptist churches, through my experience and through what I've read and people I interact with, there have often been a lot more legalists in Southern Baptist churches than libertines. We generally don't deal with a lot of libertines in Southern Baptist churches. I'm sure they are around. But generally speaking, in Southern Baptist churches, we deal with legalists. Right? People who love the law, even love their own law more than God's law. They love their rules. And so as we preach this and we look at this and we consider this, we're going to cheer. I say we're. But legalists are going to cheer. They're going to really cheer in chapter 6. They're going to love chapter 6. Because Paul is going to say obedience is very important. Very, very important that we obey as believers. And so the legalists are going to be all on board in chapter 6. We get to chapter 7, Paul's going to destroy the legalist. He's going to come back and say, look, when you love your rules, when you elevate obedience over grace, guess what? You deny what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. We're going to get there, and it'll be helpful. It's helpful in my own life. And I will also say this, what you will find in your life is it's hard to find the perfect balance. At times, you're going to be a libertine. You're going to love grace. And at times, you're going to be a legalist. You're going to kind of go to that side, hey, we need more rules. And so I understand it's hard to live the Christian life, but Paul's going to help us. The Lord's going to help us through Paul. And questions like, how do I live in this world, right? I'm saved, but sin still tempts me. I still commit sin. I mean, how do I find that balance? I mean, what am I missing? You're going to get your answers right here in chapter 6 to 8. Be very, very helpful to us, I think, in living the Christian life. Now, let's think about these libertines, because this is what chapter 6 is all about. These people who elevate grace over obedience. And you say, well, we don't see them often. Maybe they're here today. Maybe some of you are libertines who elevate grace over obedience. But I will tell you this, that kind of movement is kind of gaining ground in some churches. There was a pastor in a church in the South. You may or may not know his name, but he had a great following recently in the past 5 years. Great following, written some books. He was a libertine in a sense. He stressed grace, loved grace, had a great following. Guess what? Turns out he was having an affair the whole time he was in that ministry. He's now resigned from ministry. And I wonder why he's all a big fan of grace. And sometimes there's motivations behind these things. And so help us understand. I want the Lord to help us understand the nature of the Christian life and to be able to walk in liberty, but not to dishonor obedience. And so let's now look at chapter 6, as we begin to kind of address these libertines. Now, it's as we go through the Christian life, look, we just sang about a grace, right? Amazing Grace, one of the most, I mean, the most well-known hymn of any denomination, but certainly among the Baptists, right? We love the idea of grace. It's a great concept. Certainly, it's from the mind of God. Grace is beautiful. It is amazing, but I want to assure you this morning, obedience is just as beautiful. Obedience to the Lord is just as amazing. And that's really the balance we have to strike in our own lives. I want God to give us a proper view of grace and obedience. How do we live between those ideas in our own life? Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. Let's look, first of all, why we should be people who obey. Why should we love obedience? And the first thing we're going to see in chapter 6, you see on the outline, believers should obey, believers do obey, because believers have died to sin. A very important idea. Believers have died to sin. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now remember, the Bible, when it was being inspired by God, there's not chapter breaks. Paul didn't get to the end of chapter 5 and say, okay, this is the end of chapter 5 and we'll now write chapter 6. Paul's just writing. The Lord, the Holy Spirit is moving Paul along, inspiring every word. And so chapter 6 is naturally connected to chapter 5. And how did chapter 5 end? Look back up at chapter 5. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We finished up there last week, and that section was about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is enough. And that's how chapter 5 ended. Paul is simply saying, look, if Adam's disobedience cast the entire human race into sin, into chaos, if it brought death in, then Christ has rescued. The one for the many is the idea of chapter 5. If Adam plunged us into sin, Christ has redeemed us from sin. And as that chapter ends, Paul here is again making one more comparison between Adam and Christ. And he says, look, Adam brought increased sin, but Christ brings increased grace. And we understand that. Adam brought sin, Christ brings grace. Now, Paul's point is simple. Grace is better than sin. We would all say amen, right? Grace is better than sin. Christ accomplished much more. The law is good, but understand, being forgiven of breaking the law is even better. And this is the nature of Paul's argument as he ends up chapter 5. Now, think of your own home. I hope every home, certainly, if you don't now, you at one time had rules for your family. And though your kids don't tell you, they appreciate rules. Kids appreciate boundaries. They like to know, okay, where's the boundary? But guess what kids appreciate more than your boundaries for them? They appreciate you forgiving them when they go beyond the boundary, right? We all understand this. When we were kids, we knew grandma's rules. We knew what was coming if we broke grandma's rules. But in the 1 in 1,000 chance she didn't punish us when we broke that rule, we loved that even better. Right? This is the nature of what Paul is saying in chapter 5. Look, there was sin. It abounded in Adam, but you know what's greater than the sin? It's the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ to forgive that sin. And that's Paul's argument as he ends up chapter 5. The law of God is good. The law of God is holy. It's helpful. It's perfect. But guess what? Even greater than that is the grace God extends to those who break His law. In other words, God is glorified in forgiving people. There's great glory to God alone in His forgiveness. And that's how he kind of ends up chapter 5. But that gives Paul's antagonist heartburn. And here's their issue. They say, okay, Paul, if grace is greater than sin, and if God forgiving sin is greater than us committing sin, well then, guess what? If we want to really shine the spotlight on God and we want to really give Him glory, guess what? You're saying we ought to sin all the more. The more we sin, the more He forgives, the more He's glorified. And that's their argument. That's the question in verse 1. Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And so his antagonists step up to the plate and they say, we got a problem with what you're saying here, Paul. Because if we follow your logic, the more we sin, the more grace we get. And so that's their question. Now, Paul is going to answer that objection. He's going to answer that argument. In fact, he's going to use 14 verses to answer that argument. But before he gets to all those verses, he wants to expose how ridiculous the question is. Look at verse 2. Paul simply says, may it never be. May it never be that anyone would say, you ought to sin all the more to get grace all the more. It's the strongest way Paul could use a Greek idiom to say no. May it never be. If you have a King James, it says, God forbid. If you think that question is valid, God forbid it ever being valid, that someone would say, let's sin all the more to get more grace. Other translations say, of course not. The Bud translation says, are you crazy? That's my translation. Haven't been published yet, but you'll get there one day. I mean, this is Paul's reply. What a ridiculous question. May it never be that any Christian would ever say, I'm forgiven so I can sin all the more to get all the more grace. And look, I look at a room full of Baptists, and most of you say, absolutely, amen, brother, right? Most of us have been raised in that environment. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that environment. It's a good environment. Now, we're going to see the dangers of that environment in the next chapter, but that's a good environment. We don't sin all the more to get all the more grace. That's so illogical. In Whitmire, they had one dentist. You didn't get but one choice if you went to the dentist, right? Now, the dentist in Whitmire, fine guy, whatever. I just didn't like the dentist. Drills, stuff with hooks on the end, near my face. I mean, seriously. Who would take a six-year-old to a guy that opens up his mouth and tries to stick a knife in it? I mean, anyway, I didn't like the dentist. But there was one good thing about the dentist, and this was in the early 80s. They had this mouthpiece they would put some type of fluoride in to put in your mouth, and that fluoride, whatever they flavored it with, that stuff was delicious. I don't know, you're not supposed to swallow fluoride, but I'd be sucking that stuff down my throat like crazy. It was good. I guess they just whatever. So I mean, and then second of all, when you went to the dentist, on the way out you always got a treat. Now again, any good dentist ain't gonna give you a bunch of candy. So guess what the dentist in Whitmire did? He had a box full of literally cheap Dollar Tree toys, but you 6 years old and you're getting a free toy, I mean, it feels like it's Christmas. And so you'd always get a treat. You know, and I love that part. I love the fluoride. I love the treat at the end. But let me tell you something. Do you think for 1 minute I'm going to go eat Coke or drink Coke and eat candy and get rotten teeth so I can go to the dentist and get fluoride and a toy? Absolutely not. May it never be, right? I'm not going to do that. That makes no sense. Speed up how much your teeth decay so that you can go get a toy. That's illogical. You know, that's what Paul's saying right here. If you think for 1 minute you should sin all the more to get all the more grace, you're crazy. May it never be that any Christian would ever make that argument. So Paul wants to expose how ridiculous that notion is. It's outrageous. But in case anybody's not convinced by what Paul says right there in verse 2, he's going to argue against this idea. And so look at the very end of verse 2. He answers a question with a question, but this is the greatest statement. This summarizes everything we're going to talk about. You could listen to this and probably go to sleep, but you shouldn't. But here's the question in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the answer. So somebody comes to you and says, okay, sin all the more to get all the more grace. Paul says, look, if you have died to sin, how can you ever live in it? And this is the notion that's going to follow, the thought's going to flow all the way down to verse 14. It's the idea of believers. We have died to sin. We can't live in it. And so the greatest argument against a person who claims that grace is superior to obedience, the greatest way to answer that person who elevates forgiveness over the commands of God, the best way to answer them is to simply say the end of verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's a great question, and it makes a strong statement. Now, the obvious question that's going through your minds already and went through my mind as I studied this passage is, okay, we'll give you that. But guess what our experience is, Pastor Bud? We sin. We're Christians. We still sin. So explain that, right? We are. You just got to be patient for a few weeks. We're going to talk about that. It's a great question of the Christian. How can we who died to sin still commit a sin? Paul's going to address that. We're going to see that. It's going to be very helpful in your life. But right now, the point is very obvious. Don't sin to get more grace, because those who have died to sin can't live in it. We can't live in it. And live is going to be a very operative word, and we'll see that. Now look at verse 3. The argument continues. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Now, I know, again, Southern Baptist audience, we hear the word baptism, we immediately think of water. And that's a good correlation in your mind. But when Paul uses the word baptism here, it shouldn't make our minds go to the water baptism. What does baptizo in the Greek mean? All of you Baptists ought to have. If you don't know but one Greek word, you need to know baptizo. You know why? Baptizo in the Greek means submerged. And all of the Baptists said, amen, right? To baptize someone means to submerge them. They go under. Even in the Greek, it was used of foods that you would dip. And so when Paul is speaking here of those who have been baptized into Christ, though our minds think of water, think of someone being baptized, it's really the idea of being submerged into Christ. This is what Paul's trying to get across. When you are saved, you are immersed into Christ. Salvation is not just coming to Jesus, receiving forgiveness, and going on your merry way until you die and are taken to heaven. That's not salvation. A biblical view of salvation is coming to Christ in faith, receiving forgiveness, having the hope of heaven, and then staying with Christ. This is the idea of baptism. And if you want to think about water baptism, it's the time when the person goes under. This is who a Christian is. We're in Christ. We are submerged into Him. You are joined to Christ. A very important thought in terms of your sin that you commit as a believer. You are, fused. That's probably not the best word. You're joined to Him. You're in Christ. This is what Paul is trying to teach right here, being baptized into Christ. This is why I don't like phrases like ask Jesus into your heart. It's not a biblical picture of salvation. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. It's not a little Jesus coming and living inside your heart. We tell this to kids, and I'm sure it's confusing. Do what? You know what a biblical picture of salvation is? I'm going into Christ. I'm becoming one with Him. I am baptized into Him. I am submerged into Him, never to rise again. I am baptized with Christ. I am in Him. Very important thought. It's going to be very important all the way through 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. This is the nature of salvation. We belong to Him. Paul says, and you see it right here, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. That's a spiritual reality for you, Christian. You have died to sin. You have died to sin. Now, before you, again, lose focus, the Lord's not saying, through Paul, that you should expect a sin-free life as a believer. That's not reality. We all know this. I don't need anybody to testify this morning of that reality. We all understand this, right? But the big picture in these opening verses is the idea of being joined to Christ. And when you are joined to Christ, guess what's automatically true about your life? You're not oriented to sin anymore. You're not driven to sin anymore because Christ isn't driven to sin. This is the nature of being saved. You are in Christ. Sin doesn't drive your life. Christ does. This is the nature of the Christian life. Sin drove our car before Christ, right? We didn't see it necessarily every day, us chasing sin, but guess what? Sin was driving us. Christians simply leave that car and get into Christ. He drives our life. We're baptized into Him. Such an important idea. Like, Jesus never sinned. But guess what He was treated on the cross? He was treated as if He were a sinner on the cross. He was treated as if He were the worst sinner imaginable. Yet in that death, in His death to sin, all who are in Christ have also died to sin. It's a very important concept to get into our minds in terms of our sanctification and our growth. We are in Christ. He was treated as if He were a sinner. And why did He die? He died to pay the penalty of sin. And all who are in Him have died to sin. Amen, church? We've died to sin. Very important truth. This isn't taught often in churches, but a very important truth right here in Romans 6. We have died to sin. Now, where do we follow this thought from? Well, we go back to chapter 5. Remember, all who were in Adam, we talked about this, even though you weren't in the garden, guess what? You committed the sin. It's the same as the death of Christ. Christ was treated as if He were a sinner, and when Christ died for sin, so did all who are in Christ. Very, very important idea. And what is the point that Paul is trying to get across to us this morning? For those who say that they can sin all they want because grace will always abound where sin is, Paul says this: no true Christian will live in sin because he is in Christ and Christ has died for sin. Sin can't rule your life. It won't reign in your life because it never reigned in Christ's life. And furthermore, He died for sin. And so those who are in Him have died to sin. This is why the current movement, and this is only going to grow with all the other things going on in our world, I'm just talking about within the church, the current movement in the church is to see how great a sinner you can be and still claim to be a Christian. That's the current movement in the church. This is why homosexual couples will continue in their homosexuality, get married, and guess what they'll say at the end? We're Christians. This is why transgendered people will reassign their God-given sex, and guess what they'll say at the end? I'm still a Christian. But in case you think I'm picking on the transgender and the homosexual people, this is why two heterosexual couples will live together for an extended period of time and still claim to be a Christian. This is why Christians will engage in gossip and slander their entire lives without any repentance and still claim to be a Christian. This is the nature of not being taught the fact that Christians are dead to sin. We have died to sin. And all true believers, they won't show a life of living in sin. It's impossible for anybody in Christ to live in sin because Christ never did. It's a biblical impossibility, and yet this is gaining ground in the church. It's everywhere today. It started many decades ago when pastors, priests, were living lifestyles of sin, and guess what churches were doing? Affirming them to ministry. What in the world? You know what Paul would say? May it never be. You know what Bud would say? Are y'all crazy? May it never be. This is not the nature of the Christian life. We have died to sin because we are in Christ. And look, I'll just simply say, if you think I'm picking on certain sins, pick a sin and put another person in it and let them claim to be a Christian. And guess what? They're as self-deceived as anybody else in that category. You can't live like that. It's an impossibility. Christ has died to sin. And this is clear in Romans 6. And I will simply say to you, true believers, real believers, genuine believers are those who have died to sin because they have been baptized into Jesus Christ. It's our new way of life. It's how we live now. We're in Christ. Such an important concept. Now, we got to finish off verses 4 and 5, and then we'll stop. But it was not just Jesus' death, though, that we're submerged into. And so here's the good news, church. We're also submerged into Jesus' resurrection. Look at the end of verse 4 and verse 5. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So first of all, to answer the argument of Paul's antagonist, he says, first of all, believers shouldn't sin to get more grace because they have died to sin. But guess what? To add to that, they've also been raised with Christ to new life. There's a double whammy. Not only can you not justify living in sin to get more grace because of Christ's death to sin, there's another thing working to your advantage if you're truly saved. You've also been given new life. Christ was raised, and so you have been raised to new life. Great point from Paul here, from the mind of God through Paul. We have new life in Jesus Christ. Think about Christ. Offered up His body for sin, went to a tomb, was raised, same kind of body. Had some appearances of that body, but guess what? Completely different. His resurrected body was completely different. It could go through doors. It could move places in the blink of an eye. Christ gave up an earthly body, was rewarded with a resurrected body. What a great picture for us. Great picture and a promise for the believer. If we are in Christ, we have died to sin, but we have also been given a new life. A new life that doesn't resemble the old life. Sure, there may be some similarities. In fact, when you sin as a believer, there's some similarities to your old life in that. But even greater than that is the new life you have in Christ. A new life modeled after His own resurrection. So I would simply say this. If you teach, and some of Paul's opponents did, if you teach that grace is superior to obedience, you forget who you belong to. You belong to Christ. He died to sin. He was raised in a new body. And we have been raised and given new life in Christ. We'll go back and look a little bit more of this next week, because it's such an important concept right here in Romans 6. But let me give you a few thoughts to send you on your way this morning. These will be a little bit longer, so bear with me. But let me give you one thought out of the first five verses of Romans 6. The gospel saves you, but the gospel also changes you. Well, that's Christianity 101, hopefully, in your life. The gospel saves you, but the gospel also changes you. My heart aches for people. There are people who see Jesus Christ as nothing more than a rest area on the highway, right? These nice little rest areas you have. You just kind of get off the highway, use the restroom, get you a snack out of a vending machine, jump back on the highway and on your merry way. People take advantage of these. They're more convenient than taking an exit, making a left turn, going into a gas station. These rest areas are nice. A lot of people see Christ in that way in their life. Many people that you know view Christ in the same way. They wouldn't tell you this, but guess what their lives reflect? They came, kind of swooped into the church for a while, came to Christ, bought a little fire insurance, got a little forgiveness, went back on their merry way and are living just like they were before they snuck into the church. That's how a lot of people view Christ. I'll pick up a nice little insurance policy along the highway of life just in case. And then they go out and live sinful lives. And guess what they tell all their neighbors and friends? I'm a believer. Been baptized. That church baptized me. I ate with them for a few weeks until they stopped suppers in the summer. Just kidding. But look, I want to be clear to you, church. Christ is not he's not a rest area. He's an exit ramp. You get off the highway you were on. You leave the broad road for destruction. And guess what you find at the top of the exit ramp? A narrow way. And you follow that narrow way that winds with no white lines and yellow lines. You follow that life. You walk that life all the way to heaven. That's who Christ is. You don't pull over and get satisfied and get back on with life. You completely leave your way of life. And you follow the narrow way. This is why I get angry, hopefully with a righteous anger, at pastors who make church about getting people down front, getting hands raised, and prayers prayed. They're just looking for numbers to pad their statistics so they can get a raise at the end of the year. That's all they're looking for. They don't care about souls. They don't care about sanctification. They don't care about the gospel. They just want people to pull off the highway of life, take a few nice shots down at the front, shake a few hands, and send people out to live a life of sin. That's the nature of their ministries. That ministry has nothing to do with Romans 6, and guess what? They probably never preach Romans 6. Ministry is about calling people out of the broad road, pointing them to the narrow way, and keeping their car going down that narrow way. Grace is wonderful. Obedience is just as wonderful. The gospel should save you. The gospel will save you, but it will also change you. Look, the gospel is being submerged into Christ. The gospel is not addition. You don't add Jesus. The gospel is transformation. You're changed by Jesus. Changes everything about you. It's not getting someone you didn't have. It's becoming someone you weren't before. What the gospel is. And the people, and look, this thought's out there. These people, these libertines, you know, that take advantage of forgiveness. Let me just simply say to anybody who says they know Christ but their life hasn't changed, if Jesus, the Jesus you say you believe in, isn't powerful enough to change your life, he isn't the Jesus you say he is. Christ will change a life. Amen, church? He will change a life completely. Because we're submerged into him. Number two, before I start preaching, y'all got to go home. Number two, the gospel is a gospel of grace, but it's also a gospel of obedience. I want to be clear. Obedience doesn't save you, but saved people obey. Saved people obey. If you are a believer in here this morning, stop making excuses for your sin. Stop taking advantage of grace. Stop seeing God as a big vending machine who's just dishing out forgiveness to you. Avoid sin because you have died to it. Flee from sin because you have a new life in Christ. And we hadn't gotten to all the helps in that, but they're coming. But don't make excuses for your sin. You know what? Grace is glorious. How do you ever repay what God's done for you? You'll never do it, but guess what? Take your shot at obedience. Live a life of obedience, not because you have to, because you simply want to thank God for the grace He has shown you in Christ. That's what obedience is all about. God, I can never repay what You've done for me in Christ, but you know what? I'm going to do all I can until You call me home to glory. That's the gospel. And we're just getting started in Romans 6-8. It's going to get even better. Let me pray for us this morning.